I don't know how many of you read poetry, and I want you to start, because my son wants to be a poet, so someone's got to buy his books whenever he sells. And poetry is an interesting thing. It's harder to read poetry than just straight prose, but poetry can take you places that straight prose just can't, and it takes you deeper, and it's kind of wonderful in the way that by the use of words, words can take you where words can't go. It's a bit of a paradox, but these words that the poets work on and the slave over to say something can often be just spectacular. And I want to commend to you a poet, and this is broadly related to my message this morning, and it's certainly connected with communion. The poet is George Herbert. And anyone here heard of George Herbert? Good. Okay. Literate people here. This is George Herbert. I'll make a bold declarative statement. George Herbert is the greatest poet, devotional poet, in the history of Christianity. Huh? Okay. Well, you tell me if I'm wrong. You go read him. And if you can find someone better than George Herbert, let me know, because I want to read this poet. But Herbert was an Anglican priest in the 17th century. His older brother was kind of one of the leaders of so-called free thinking in England, and believed, and this is really the first time it appears on the scene in a big way in the 1600s, was the idea that as Europe became more aware of other religions, Christianity or Islam or Buddhism, they must be sort of parochial, local deities, culturally determined, and so there must be some god out there that is beyond or beneath or somehow transcends all these other religious expressions. And so George Herbert's older brother, with the explosion of science and the expansion of Europe's awareness of the universe, God must be so much bigger than Christianity, and. But George Herbert, his younger brother, he went the other direction. He went deeper into the faith. And it's really wonderful. My two heroes, really, in the faith, are outside of the scriptures, are George Herbert and Blaise Pascal, both men of the 17th century, and a very tumultuous time in history, especially in England. But anyway, I'm waxing eloquent here. I don't want to do that. I want to read you a short poem by Herbert. And it was a poem that some of you may know, the French philosopher Simone Weil. Anyone? Looks like Weil, but Weil. But anyway, she was converted. She was a secular Jew, and she was converted reading this poem. And it's a very tender poem, and it's about communion. And it's at the very end of Herbert's collection called The Temple. It's, I think, 174 poems where he draws analogies from an Anglican church and the architecture and structure of the church to the Christian life. And so the poems start, you're on the steps of the church, and then you work your way through the church, and there's all kinds of lessons to be taught. And, the preachers, for example, are like the church windows. The light of God comes shining through them. And he has an incredible poem about preaching and how you become a great preacher. But you end up at where you always want to end up, in an Anglican church. You're standing on the steps, but you can see that your destination is the altar, or the table of communion. And that's that place of communion with God. So Herbert's poem, it's the last in the collection. It's called Love 3. So he has, there's a Love 1 and a Love 2, but Love 3 is what... that was totally unintentional, I'm sure. But I bet you that felt good. Okay. but he comes finally to the table, and Jesus, who he calls love, he speaks to him. And I'll just briefly describe it, because it's hard to read poetry well and to hear it and really receive it. But Herbert is he's just stricken with his own guilt as he looks at love. And he said, I don't belong here. And love persuades him to come in. And when he finally gets there, and maybe I'm ruining the poem by telling you what it means before I read it to you, but he finally gets to the table, and then his last stand against grace is, well, I'll serve you. Okay, you've been gracious. You've brought me in, but at least give me the dignity, sort of being your servant. And I have a hard time saying this, but love says no. I must serve you still. And if you don't see Jesus as the one who came to seek and to save the lost, who came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, you don't see Jesus. And I hope by the time I'm done preaching this morning, you'll see the connection of this with the Lord's table and the message I want to give. But let me read you the poem. Herbert speaks, love bade me welcome, yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. Love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, the ungrateful, my dear, I cannot look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? Oh, my dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. So even where we want most to show that we somehow maybe deserve the love of God, he says, no, you have to let me serve you again. That's how he comes to us. Well, my text is from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 31. And if I were to give you a title, and I'm bad on titles, but I like this one, and I'll give you the title I have for this message. It's What You Say Is What You Get. What you say is what you get. So listen to the word of God. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may impart grace. In the NIV, it's benefit, but it's literally impart grace to those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. My parents did the unforgivable when I was moving from sixth grade into seventh grade. They moved. And so we went from this little school district, Abraham Lincoln Elementary School, to another part of Compton, which meant I would start junior high in a school that I knew no one. I wasn't going to be coming in with my little, geeky guys that I, the difference in growth patterns. I mean, I was just a little wimpy guy, and I knew, but I was alone, and I'm going to Roosevelt Junior High, and it is known for the cruelty that the older students will inflict on the younger students. It was a grade 7 through 9 kind of thing, and the 8th and 9th graders really love to humiliate little 7th grade boys. And, they do stuff like they rub lipstick on your face. That was the milder versions of things. Sometimes they would take your pants off and make you sit there on the pavement in your little tidy whities, and they'd all point the finger and laugh at you, Well, we can kind of laugh now, and I do laugh, but can you try to remember what you thought as you walked into this hostile environment and you knew no one, and someone might do that to you. Well, I was anxious to meet some older guys that summer, because here I was spending a summer in this new section of town, no friends, and I was just dying to meet a few eighth or ninth graders, so at least there'd be some kind of human connection here, so they wouldn't just see me as just raw meat. And there were three guys down the street. They were eighth or ninth graders, and they ignored me all summer. You know, and there's different ways you can be ignored. You can be ignored by just, you know, the person just totally unaware of you, or you can be ignored knowing that they're very aware of you, and they're snubbing you is very deliberate. And that's what I was getting all summer. And I was still, you know, hoping against hope that that I would, you know, just make a friend, you know, with these guys. Well, being alone all summer, all I did was build model airplanes. And I must have built 15 model airplanes, you know, plastic model airplanes, and I hung them from my ceiling. So by the end of the summer, I had a lot of, you know, partially used bottles of model airplane paint. And one, you know, muggy dog day in August, I was sitting in the backyard looking at the paint, and I was looking at my old tennis shoes. I had these black high-top U.S. Ked Flyers. What a joke. I mean, Flyers. You know? You felt fast when they were new, but the older they got, the slower you felt. And I was, you know, this is 1954, right around there. And I had an inspiration. I was way ahead of my time. I was by about 10 years, I was ahead of my time. I thought, wouldn't it be cool to paint my tennis shoes? You know, put lightning bolts on them, you know, and flames, and you know, make them multicolored. This is cool, you know, by about mid-60s, but this was early 50s. This is not cool, but I was a stupid little boy, and I painted my tennis shoes with those leftover airplane paints and let them dry, and then, again, foolishly thought, now's the time to really boldly make my move with these older boys. I know, you're wincing, and you should, because I put on my high-top shoes, and I walked down, and they were about a block away, and they were doing something with their bicycle, three of the guys. And I was making sure they saw my shoes, you know, as I walked out, you know. And I came to the sidewalk, I walked up to the porch, and I walked up, and they didn't once look up at me until I got right there, and I said, hi. And one of them they didn't look up. One of them looked over his shoulder and said, those are the stupidest looking shoes I've ever seen. And I remember I tried to say something funny or something, but it just dribbled off my lips, and I walked away, back home, took off my shoes, and threw them away. And, you know, even now, as I tell the story, I can feel the heat kind of coming up my ears, you know. It was so humiliating. Now, you read that saying, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me? It's a lie. You know. Bones will heal readily. But some of us are sitting here this morning, I'm among you, for whom words spoken, just words spoken, have dealt wounds that just won't go away, or at least readily go away. Our words have an awesome power for good or for evil. And there's a theology here. The power of our words comes from the awesome power of God's words. When he speaks, it's not just sounds and signs and symbols that are created. Or it's deeds, it's acts. He creates with words. In the Genesis account of creation, he speaks and it is. He says, let there be light, and there's light. Unlike the pagan myths, he's not wrestling with some pre-existent stuff. He's not trying to carve something out of a primeval glob. He just says it. His only limitations are what's in his mind. And it is. And then later on in the Bible, we're told that whenever God wants to get anything done, he simply sends forth his word from his mouth. And it is as if he himself goes forth and does what he wants done. Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater. So is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will accomplish the purpose for which I sent it." God's word. And his greatest word is the incarnation. I mean, the gospel makes it clear that when God sends out his word in Christ, it's not as if God himself goes out. It is God. His word is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, second person of the Holy Trinity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word. And the point of all this is that when God spoke his word to us, definitively, he spoke Jesus, full of grace and truth. He used the almighty power of his word to bless, not to curse, to create, not to destroy. So, since we're made in the image of God, our words therefore have power. They are more than signs and symbols. They are deeds and action. Something of us goes out when we speak. And something's done when we speak. Remember the story of Jacob and Esau, brothers. Esau, being the older, has the right to the father's blessing. And Jacob euchres Esau out of his blessing by duping his father, you know, Isaac, who's blind. And that's quite a story how actually Jacob, in collusion with his mom, you know, gets the father's blessing. And then he runs off because he knows what Esau will do to him when he finds out about this. Esau comes to his father, and when he finds out that Isaac has already given away his blessing, he begs him. He says, "Don't you have any more?" You know. And no, I don't. You know, you notice he doesn't say, "Can't you just take what you said to that idiot brother of mine back?" No, that doesn't even occur to him. He says, "Don't you have any more blessings?" Because he believes, and we Westerners sometimes have a hard time with this, he believes that when the word goes out, it's out there. You can't reel it back in, you know. It's there. It's doing something. Well, we Westerners have a hard time with this, but I think in our hearts we know that it's true. Has anyone ever lashed out to you in anger and later regretted it and apologized by saying something like, "I didn't mean it"? Well, you may have accepted the apology, but the words were still there, and you were still hurt. You may forgive, you may be healed, but you know, this is very important, you know they meant it when they said it. Because Jesus says we always mean what we say. Quoting from Matthew chapter 12 now, Jesus speaking, the Word, he says, "For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks." You know, it doesn't just come out of nowhere, the words out of our mouths. They come out of our hearts. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they've spoken. They meant it. "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." So because of this, God wants us to use our words to be to others what Jesus has been to us. He wants our words to be the incarnation, you might say, in miniature, full of grace and truth. God wants us to speak our words to others in the same gracious way he spoke to us in Christ. So back to our text. Now, Paul sets up two opposing and mutually exclusive categories. One's negative, one's positive. On the negative side, there is to be no unwholesome talk. Period. No qualifications or qualifiers on this. No unwholesome talk, only helpful talk. So let's talk about the unwholesome side, and then we'll get over to the helpful side. He says, shun absolutely all unwholesome words. Now that's the NIV translation of a word, sapros, in Greek, which means rotten. It's used often of rotten fruit. So the picture here of unwholesome words, they are to a community or to a relationship what a rotten piece of fruit is to a bowl of apples, say. The rot always spreads. Yeah, it makes everything else rotten. In other words, every insult, every juicy tidbit of gossip is an invitation for others to join in. It is. They're nudges, they're shoves, they are genteel ways, gossip is. We bully each other into dismantling other people's value. Always works this way. Sometimes words aren't even needed. An arched eyebrow, a pregnant silence can do the same thing. In the Screwtape Letters, the devil Screwtape advises his nephew Wormwood on the powerful nuances of these temptations to rottenness. When he spoke of it, I quote, "The subtle play of looks and tones and laughs by which a mortal can imply he is of the same party as those to whom he is speaking." End quote. In other words, all we need to do is be silent when we ought to speak and laugh when we ought to be silent. And we're pulled in to the rottenness that's being spoken. So without overtly committing ourselves, we can practice rottenness of speech, unwholesome talk. Paul uses a lot of other words to broaden the picture of sapros. Brawling. It's a word used in the Greek to describe public outcry. It's the kind of things that can be shouted across the room, a savage letter. It's meanness. It comes up a lot in text mail now, or text messages. Just ugly stuff. Derision. Harshness taken to the streets. The word translated slander is the same kind of thing said in private, behind a person's back perhaps. Rage is hair trigger temper. Anger refers to a more settled habitual way of looking at life. Malice is general ill will. Bitterness is long standing brooding resentment and rancor. It shrivels the soul as nothing else I know. But all of these are rotten and they hurt people. Who gets hurt? Well, everyone. Charles Spurgeon said, sapros is a threefold evil. First and clearly, the person spoken against is poisoned. I used to think this was overstated when I was younger. You know, because I was kind of into the sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me mentality. But since then, well, I don't know if you've experienced this, but I sure have. I've experienced the lonely pain of walking into a room of people who get quiet when I came in. And, you know, gossip and slander, they feed on rebuttal. The more you try to set the record straight, the more guilty you look. You can't say anything. It's like hacking away at the heads of that mythical hydra. The more you try to defend yourself, the worse you look, and the more stuff grows up. So yeah, people are really hurt when we speak against them, when we slander them. But then secondly, Spurgeon said, and I agree, that the person who speaks is also poisoned. Have you ever felt dirty after you've spoken sapros? Well, if you have felt dirty, there's a good reason for it. It's the bile of a rotten soul, my own, that I taste on my lips. Remember how Jesus said, we're not polluted by what comes in, we're polluted by what comes out. And we know that what comes in finally will come out. And without getting overly graphic here, Jesus is saying what you're tasting is your soul's dung. The crap that's there. So you're hurt when you speak sapros. And thirdly, and not so obvious, but much more important, the Holy Spirit of God is hurt. In reference to this, Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, on one level, it's unfathomable to me that God could possibly be hurt by the things that we do to each other. But he is, because everyone in this room is a person for whom Christ died. And on a tiny little microcosmic level, as a father, when I've seen my own children treat each other cruelly, especially as they become adults, it's heartbreaking to me. Well, I'm just getting a little peek into what happens, but it hurts everybody. John Wesley and his friends signed a covenant, which each hung on his wall at home. And it amounted to a six-point defense against this kind of thing. They were in a covenant group. Among them were people like William Wilberforce and the like. There was a kind of an ongoing fellowship group called the Clapham sect, Clapham being an area of London. And they were people working for the gospel, for social justice, for the abolition of slavery. And you can imagine, you know, how any of them would realize how the work of God, see, for freeing the slaves, you know, for the kind of work that had to be done in Parliament, how these things could be totally undermined by gossip, by slanderous speech. And I might add that more than any single thing I can think of, the one thing that most consistently ruins churches is that, because it's so respectable. So these men wisely said, we need to form a covenant. And I want to read you the covenant, 6 points to it. And I'll make little comments because the language is a little archaic, but here's their covenant with each other, and they hung it on their wall. Number one, that we will not listen or willingly inquire after ill concerning one another. Okay, so if something's bad about somebody, we won't listen to it, and we won't inquire after it. Number two, that if we do hear any ill of each other, we will not be forward to believe it. So we will always treat each other as innocent until proven guilty. We will be immediate, reflexive skeptics. That's what we'll always start off with. Three, and this is the real clincher, that as soon as possible we will communicate what we hear by speaking or writing to the person concerned. So you want to shut it down. Someone starts talking to you about somebody else. You say, "Oh, excuse me, let me get my notepad so I can write down what you said and take it to them." I guarantee you it'll be, unless the person's very humble, it'll be a very awkward and difficult moment between you and that person. But they said, "We'll do that." If we hear anyone start to talk about somebody else, say, "Wait, let me get it straight so I can tell them what you're saying." Number four, that until we have done this, we will not write or speak a syllable of it to any other person. We won't say, "Well, he said this about her." We will not repeat it. Five, that neither will we mention it after we have done this to any other person. We won't talk later on. And six, that we will not make exception to any of these rules unless we think ourselves absolutely obliged in conference. In other words, we will not make any exception until we've all sat down together and agreed that we need to go beyond what we've already limited ourselves to doing. Okay, that's sapros, that's rotten speech. Let me talk about the other kind. Speak only words that impart grace. Let me read the verse again. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit, literally impart grace, to those who listen. I read about a professor in a small New England college who year after year was voted by his colleagues as and by the students as Teacher of the Year. And when he retired after his 40-plus years of service, they had a retirement dinner, and he was interviewed in front of everybody who was there. And he was asked, you know, what was the secret to, you know, your success as a teacher? And he said, well, you know, I guess I can say this publicly now that I'm retiring, but I made a practice every semester. I would try to locate or find the student who I thought was probably most likely to fail. And I would see to it that they got a better grade than they deserved on their first exam. And then I would make sure that everybody knew how well they had done and that they knew that everybody knew. He said it never failed to call forth from them better than they would have given. I think he's absolutely right about that. Think of the people who have influenced you for the good. I tell you, to a person, and I'll talk about a couple of these people in a moment, they are people who always, their first word to me was always helpful and imparting grace to me. And if they ever had to say anything negative, it was rare. And when they did say it, it was so rare, and they usually wept when they had to say it, I really heard it. You know, criticism, it comes so much easier than craftsmanship, right? I mean, any hack can tear people down. It takes a real artist to build them up. And the people we look around who seem to be so powerful and put downs, they're really very unimaginative. I love practical jokes, and I never toilet papered anybody because it takes no imagination. I mean, a good practical joke's got to be clever, you know. And there are people who tear people down, and they're like the people who toilet paper places. You know, it's just, come on, you know, grow up. Jacques Plante, the great National Hockey League goalie, when he retired from the sport, he was asked how he liked being a goalie, and he quipped, how would you like a job where if you made a mistake, a big red light goes on and 18,000 people boo? You know? Well, you know, families can be that way, and churches and institutions can be that way, but why not be the other way? Why not create communities, because Christ has, that whose culture, the very culture, the ethos of the community is to build people up, to look for ways to slop them in the love of Christ. And I like that word culture. It comes from the Latin word colo, to cultivate. You know, it's to speak to each other frequently and readily of the things we appreciate about each other. I promise you, if we do this, no one's going to get a big head about that. You know, I would rather we ran the risk of creating egotists by our praise, but it doesn't work that way, than the other one. You know, Mother Teresa, who I really admire, she has a famous saying that I really don't like. She said, preach the gospel using words only if necessary. Now, I know what she meant. You know, don't let it just be words, but let it be actions. But I want to say, Mother Teresa, you know, I'm not worthy to surf in your wake, but let me just say, words are always necessary. They really are. Churches have rites and sacraments and ceremonies. Why not just make it a regular practice to build each other up? There's a Patterson family tradition that I love, and the tradition is whenever it's anyone's birthday, and there's six Pattersons. Now there's eight Pattersons, because two of my sons are married. So their wives are part of this tradition. And the tradition is for whoever's birthday it is, whenever at some point in the meal, the celebration, they have to sit there while we tell them everything we like about them. And we just dump a bunch of stuff on them. And the rule is you can't deflect. You can't make a crack. You just have to take it. And it's so much fun. I can't wait for my birthday. It's December 22nd. So I'm gonna get the treatment again. And You know, and again, like any good ceremony, it's not very good if you only do it once when the ceremony's going on. But it, you know, you do these ceremonies, so you kind of do it all the time. But you know, my kids are all grown up. My oldest is 30, and my youngest is 22, and you know, they I just love to watch their faces. You know, their eyes are hungry, and they're just drinking it in. It's really wonderful to do that. And, you know, and we live up to the things that are good. Not because we're good people, but God knows this about us. And so he commands us to speak, and in a sense, create something here by the things we say to each other. You know, one of you guys, I won't, you know, want to embarrass the person, but I, you know, you did it today. You know, I got a neat message from somebody here who didn't have to do that for me. But it's in my Bible, and it'll stay there. I'm still feeling good from that. But, you know, we can do these kinds of things. And as I said, for throughout my life, the people who most influenced me for good are, without exception, the people who related to me this way. One man I want to tell you about, his name is Jim Slevkov. He's now a trustee at Westmont College. But Jim used to be my boss. I worked at a Christian conference center down in Southern California called Forest Home. And for 7 years, I had a fairly responsible job. I was in charge of certain things. And many times during those seven summers through college and seminary, I didn't deserve to have that much responsibility because of some of the things I did. And Jim, you know, he loved me, but periodically, you know, he had to call me in. And I remember this one time he called me into his office. I had actually, I won't tell you what I did, but well, I passed it. Remember, you know, I don't even have this chewing gum anymore, but it's a laxative chewing gum. Looks like Chiclets, you know. So I pass out a bunch of that stuff to people who had been messing with me. And the results were devastating. And so, you know, the word got back that I did it. And again, it was a foolish, you know, male kind of thing. You know, so I, not that the women had ever do that to each other. But Jim, you know, he later admitted to me that how conscious this was. He said to me on Wednesday, he said, "Ben, I want you to come into my office tomorrow to see me." Yeah, so I had 24 hours to think about it. And I'm good with words, you know. And Jim's later admitted to me. He says, "You know, I was so afraid to have me confront you because I was afraid you'd out argue me. So I wanted you to wait a day, get kind of softened up." So, and then he'd always make the appointment at the end of the day. So he'd say, "Come and see me at 5. So I'd be there at 5, you know, and then he would deliberately make me wait another 45 minutes. You know. So by the time I got there, I was really, you know, losing my grip on my rhetoric. And then, I wish you could see this man. He's in his late 70s now. But Jim would always, I'd walk in, and he'd see me there, and then he'd lean back in his chair and look up at the ceiling. And I could see the tears pooling in his eyes. Yeah. And just kind of trickle down the side here. And, you know, my name is, you call me Ben, but actually my given name is Benny. So Benny's not short for anything. That's my legal name. And I really don't like it. It's kind of a name of a bookie or something like that. So I like Ben. I like Ben. So, but Jim could say it. He could say it, and it broke my heart. But I'd watch those tears kind of running down into his ears. And he'd say, "Benny." And when he said Benny, I was on the ground. I wanted just to hold, cling to his ankles, you know. He said, "Why did you do that?" You see, even when he had to confront me, he was trying to build me up. Now, there was not a breath of punishment and revenge in him. It was hard. He had to confront it, and it was breaking his heart to do it, you know, and I listened. Now, that's what it means to speak only what is helpful, even if it's difficult, even if it's confrontational. I have a dream, you know, of my church and Westmont College being a community of people like that, of grace. You know, it's hard in colleges to be that way, by the way, just a little aside here. Because so much of the culture and ethos of a college is to critique each other or critique people. And I think there's a special challenge for Christian colleges to be Christian in an environment where there's so much critiquing going on. And we should critique. But to choose to be this way in that environment, I think is a spectacular thing to do. Well, I want to close with a picture of how our words should be to each other. This is a little piece, just a very short sketch here, by a doctor, a surgeon named Richard Seltzer. And he really, really makes me mad because he's got both the left and the right side of his brain going. He's a very fine physician, but he's also a very fine writer. But what he's describing here is something that happened after a cancer surgery he had performed. A young woman, a young bride, she had just, she had a cancer in her face and on her jaw, I guess. And so, doing the surgery, he couldn't avoid, you know, severing a nerve. And so now her lips are going to be kind of always in kind of a little smirk. And so this is the scene in post-op. He's standing on one side of the bed and her young husband is standing on the other. He writes, "The malignant tumor in her cheek was removed, but in order to do so, I had to cut the little nerve to her mouth. Her mouth is now twisted and palsied, almost clownish, and will be for the rest of her life. The cancer is gone, but so is the shape of the mouth she once had." Her husband stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. Who are they? I ask myself. He and his wry mouth I have made, who gaze at each other so generously, greedily. The young woman speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will. It is because the nerve was cut." She nods and is silent, but the young man smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." All at once I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a god. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers and to show that her kiss still works. That's how it should look when we speak to one another. Thanks be to God. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might be made rich. Amen.